It was Sunday morning. The worship team was finished. The choir had cleared the stage. And the congregation was seated, anxiously awaiting the sermon to come. But as Charles Stanley approached the sermon, the pulpit that Sunday, he approached it without a sermon. The Bible was a closed book to him. Sunday morning, hundreds of people looking on, no sermon to preach. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never envisioned that in my future picture as a minister. I tend to think of myself as being fairly successful. I think of the education I've gotten here at DTS, the resources I now know are available to me, and my strong work ethic, which has definitely been put to the test here at DTS. And I think I've got what it makes to be pretty successful. And I'm anxious to prove myself, looking for that right job that's going to give me the opportunity to do that. How about yourself? You picture ministry, do you picture it as negative or positive? My guess is going to be positive. You're anxious to get out there and prove yourself in ministry. And I think that's a good mentality to have, but there's a danger that comes with that mentality. Because if it's skewed just a little bit, we set ourselves up more for failure than we do for success. If we look a little too much at our knowledge and those resources and our hard work ethic, we set ourselves up for failure. We actually compel God to want to thrust us towards failure as we enter ministry in the future. So this morning I want to talk about how it's not so much that knowledge, those resources, it's the direction of our trust that ultimately determines success or failure in a large way. My assertion for you this morning is that spiritual failure, failure to depend or trust on God, precedes failure in life and ministry. That true failure is failure to trust in God. It's a lesson we can see in the text of Isaiah 19, so we're going to examine that passage together in a morning together. We're going to see that in Isaiah 19, there's two events in the life of the history of Egypt, their devastation and their deliverance. And between those two events, there's a shift in their dependence, a shift that teaches us two lessons. Firstly, that failure really is unavoidable when our dependence in God is misplaced. Failure is unavoidable when dependence is misplaced. And secondly, that God is intimately involved in the affairs of those who depend on Him. God is intimately involved in the affairs of those who depend on Him. Now, if you've got your Bibles and you're looking at Isaiah 19, you'll see right away it's an oracle about Egypt. Typical of an Egyptian oracle, it starts with just lots of words about judgment. You see Egypt being devastated. But non-typical of an oracle of judgment, there's no sin pointed out in the nation, no past actions for which they're being judged. Rather, God has a different purpose in mind for Israel as He sends these events toward them. And that's mentioned in the concept of trembling that appears in verse 1, and in the second portion of the passage in verse 16, trembling. Now, trembling is what a nation does when it has nowhere to turn, when there's nothing left to depend on. Israel trembles in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai when God comes down on the mountain in His full glory, and the ground is literally shaking between the nation's feet. They tremble before God. They realize God is so huge, there's nowhere to run, there's nowhere to turn. It's obey Him or nothing else. That's where God leads Egypt in His judgment against them in this chapter. To tremble. To have nowhere to turn. In verse 2, we see that He causes dissension, civil strife among the nations. And they run to their spiritual leaders hoping for help there. And God just proves them foolish. It's just that they go to idols and people who conjure up spirits of the dead looking for answers. In verse 4 through 10, God first gives them an oppressive ruler, and then He begins to just crush the economy. He dries up the Nile River, and every job that depends on that Nile, fishermen and people who work the crops that grow off the waters from the Nile, it just shrivels up. And Egypt runs to its political leaders, hoping that they'll help them. But as we see repeated over and over, verse 11 through verse 14, the political leaders are just proved foolish. Twice, it reads that the officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. in that section. And Egypt comes to a place where there's nothing to depend on. And that's where the summary verse in verse 15 of this cycle of judgments takes us. And it reads there that there'll be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, top of society or bottom of society, can do for Egypt. That's where he leaves them. Now, if that's where God is willing to take an enemy when their dependence is misplaced, we have to take time to think, what will God do in our own lives who call him Father when our dependence is misplaced? Can we really expect him to be involved in ministry, in helping us change people's lives, working alongside us, if we don't depend on him? If we look rather to that knowledge and those resources and our hard work ethic to get us through those challenging times? And we know that that is incorrect, because we see it modeled throughout God's servants in the New Testament as well, that God wants his servants continually to be dependent upon him. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, the man who clearly depends on God more than anyone else, is constantly placed in situations that require his dependence upon God, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for temptation, kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading with God because of the difficulties that lie ahead in his life. And we see his apostle Paul in the New Testament pleading with God to remove a thorn in his flesh. It's continually forcing him to depend upon God. Now, God is incredibly interested in our dependence upon him. So before we take that next step into ministry, in a larger role, we have to truly examine ourselves and make sure that that is where our dependence lies, that we're not looking too much at our knowledge and our resources and our hard work, the way Egypt looked to its spiritual leaders, into its political leaders. Because that would be a very, very big mistake to make. Egypt's failure is unavoidable here because their dependence is misplaced. Our failure is also unavoidable when our dependence is misplaced, because God arranges circumstances in a way that drive us toward dependence upon him and away from dependence on these other things. So clearly here, spiritual failure, failure to depend, precedes failure in life and ministry. And our true failure begins with our failure to depend upon God. That's the lesson this first section of Isaiah teaches. Failure is unavoidable when our dependence is misplaced. Now, it's a somber note in what ends up being a pretty amazing chapter. I mean, the second half of this chapter rises to a beautiful crescendo that just leaves us in shock and awe. And that truly should just be amazing to us, to see God doing the unexpected and the undeserved in the second half of this chapter. Because we see by the end that Egypt, God's enemy in most of the history of the Old Testament, is worshiping alongside Assyria, another enemy of God. It's an amazing thing that God does here. The issue of trembling comes up again. The passage changes from poetry to prose, and you probably see that in the way your Bible text is arranged. And the repetition of the phrase "in that day" begins in verse 16. So there's a clear shift in tone here that's marked for us. And with nowhere to go, devastated, Egypt turns toward the Lord. In verse 18, we see that they begin to adopt the language of God's people. Toward the end of the chapter, in verse 23, we see that eclectic moment where they begin to worship alongside Assyria, worshiping Yahweh rather than their idols. And in verse 24 and 5, amazingly, God calls Egypt by a covenant name. He calls them my people, a title normally reserved for Israel. But perhaps most instructive to us is where the cycle of devastation ends and the cycle of deliverance begins, in those middle verses 19 to 22. Read with me the second half of 20. It says, "They will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he'll deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering. They'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it." It almost reads like a passage from Judges, doesn't it? And yet it's about Egypt, not Israel, in this section. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing to think that one day Egypt will worship the Lord on a national scale. That's sure a long ways from what Egypt looks like right now. So it will be an amazing thing for us as well if we get to see that in our lifetime. It's an amazing thing about the scriptures, unfulfilled prophecies that might await fulfillment in our own times. The story of Egypt, the cycle from devastation to deliverance, reminds me of a story of Jim Lovell, one of the Apollo 13 astronauts, if you're familiar with him. He recounts one of his military missions during his time aboard the Apollo spacecraft. He talks about how everything went wrong. He was flying a chopper in combat conditions at night, trying to get back to the aircraft carrier, to base, safety. And things were just wrong. The aircraft carrier had turned off its lights because it was in combat conditions, didn't want to be seen by the enemy. The radar was jammed because of the enemy activity. The homing beacon signal for the aircraft carrier was actually being broadcast by somebody on the mainland as well, same frequency. So it just made it impossible for him to find the ship. And as he flipped on his map light to manually try to triangulate where he was going, it shorted the lights in his dash, and all the gauges went dark. So here's Jim hovering over the Black Sea, low on fuel, and facing the doom of having to abandon both his ship and his life to the sea. And in the darkness, he sees salvation. Over the dark gauges, he's able to see a green glowing mass on the surface of the ocean. Phosphorescent algae that had been churned up by the propellers of a big ship. His aircraft carrier. He had a green glowing carpet literally leading him home to salvation. That's what happens to Egypt in this moment. Egypt comes to a place where all their options are darkened by the judgments of God. And they look up, and Yahweh is the only resource they have. And they follow him home. Now, if our dependence is so important to God, that he would do that to an enemy, and that he models it with Jesus and with Paul in the New Testament, we have to find a way to apply that tangibly to our lives. And my advice to you is to follow the example of Egypt here. In these verses, Egypt cries out to God. We need to make crying out to God a normal thing that we do in our own lives and collectively as a ministry as well. If you don't pray on a daily basis, you might be depending on your resources a little too much. And you're sure not reminded on a daily basis of who you need to depend upon. And if your staff would get together and spend a few minutes in prayer every day, I think they'd be reminded of the fact that they do depend on God. Because prayer is not just about telling God what we need. He knows that. But it's about figuratively or literally getting on our knees and reminding ourselves that we don't stand on our own efforts. We stand on God's strength and efforts. When Egypt cries out to God, he sends them a deliverer. God, who has sent us, his children, the ultimate deliverer in Jesus Christ, will do so much more for us when we depend upon him for the ministry that we do as his servants. Today I set before you the lesson that this second half really shows us is that God is intimately involved in the affairs of those who depend on him. God is intimately involved in the affairs of those who depend on him. So the text before us sets a blessing and a curse. The curse is that failure is unavoidable if your dependence is misplaced. The blessing is that God is intimately involved in the affairs of those who depend on him. When Charles Stanley approached that pulpit Sunday morning without a sermon to preach, it wasn't an act of arrogance or dependence upon his knowledge and wisdom. It was an act of dependence upon God. See, he was up there to preach God's word. He'd be the first to tell you he had studied hard all that week, including Saturday night and Sunday morning, hoping there would be something that came. And he was more than capable of putting together a good talk. But Sunday morning's not about giving a good speech. It's about bringing the Word of God to God's people. And Charles hadn't gotten the Word he felt God gave him to tell his congregation. And in that unique instance in Charles' life, God withheld his word until the moment Charles cracked his Bible that Sunday morning, depending on God to come through. And God's Spirit came and gave him the message right there as he needed it. It's my hope that when we face those chances, those times when we need to depend on God, pass those same tests. That's my prayer for myself and my